lot of y'all are suffering with sore throats and coughs and the cold that seems to be going around. I pray that you'll be blessed by toughing through it and being here today. Well, this is our second message in the series that we call the 8 Steps to Happiness. And we'll be looking in a moment in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel and the first 4 verses. Last Sunday, we looked at the first step and we read these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you'll recall, or maybe if you weren't here last week, the word in the Beatitudes, as we call them, that's translated blessed, can also very accurately be translated as happy, and some translations do that, such as the Good News Translation, which says of Matthew 5:3, "Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Recently, when Hurricane Harvey went in between Corpus Christi and Galveston, Texas, and Houston dodged the winds, but the floods rained down in the order of 50 inches of rain in 3 days, and they had mammoth flooding. You probably saw on the news that the Texans from all over converged on the 4th largest city in the United States and began launching boats and rescuing people from their rooftops and bringing them to dry ground. Texans, we're known as being quite stubborn and independent in our thinking. And there's a story. There was one rescuer that came down from Central Texas, and he was in his bass boat, and he pulled up to a house, and there was a lady on the roof. Her name was Mavis Smith. Mavis had gotten away from the floodwaters, and she was on her roof, and the rescuer pulled up to Miss Mavis on her roof, but Mavis didn't want to leave her house. And so the rescuer in his boat was arguing with her, "Look, you cannot stay here." And she says, "I'm not ready to leave yet." And he's going, "You've got to go." And Mavis continued to argue. A refrigerator floated by. And Mavis still argued. An old Volkswagen Bug from back in the 1960s floated by. Those things float, by the way, if you didn't know that. Floated by. And Mavis still argued that she wasn't ready to get in that boat. And then a cowboy hat floated by. That was odd. And then the hat floated back by the other direction. And then back by. And then back by. And this really confused the rescuer. And he looked at Miss Mavis and he said, "Ma'am, do you know what's going on with that hat?" And she said, "Yeah, that's my husband Earl. He said he was going to mow the lawn come hell or high water." Of course, that's not true. You know. But you know, I tell you that humorous story because that's where a lot of Christians are. They ignore the hell and the high water in their life and go about their life acting as if nothing is wrong when they're in over their heads. Let me remind you that these messages are not just for people who struggle with addictions or other issues that some psychiatrist can put a clinical name to. This is for all of us who desire to live happy lives. You know, when you're working online and you go to a website and your computer sometimes freezes up or the website locks up, you know, you can click on that refresh button and oftentimes the page will reload and then it'll start working again and fixes the problem. That's what we want to do with this series. We want to click that refresh button and let God reload us and set us back into working order. Last week, I shared that we call these things the Beatitudes. And I like to think of it as they are attitudes that ought to be. Also last week, I shared a term from aerodynamics, from flight, that your attitude determines your altitude. Attitude being the angle of the plane. Remember when I shared that? If your nose is up, you're going to gain altitude. If your nose is down, you're going to lose altitude. Your attitude determines your altitude. So, remembering those things, let's now look at the next beatitude, the one that comes following, blessed are the poor in spirit. And let's go on now and look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And again, the Good News Translation does with this verse, and it says, happy are those who mourn, God will comfort them. Also last Sunday, I introduced to you a memory verse that I want us to learn in this series. And it's Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And last week we said it together. We're going to do it again today. All right, so read with me. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I was reading from the New American Standard, and that's NIV. I'm sorry. But you get the idea. Each one of these steps also comes along with a corresponding healing attitude. Does anybody remember what step one was from last week? Recognize that I am not God. Let's say that again. Recognize that I am not God. And the companion healing attitude that goes along with it is, and let's say it, I am totally helpless. All right? That is step one. It's a good place to start, but it's a bad place to stop. Step one is the reality check step. Step two, and by the way, each of these builds on the other, just like the AA principles. Step two is the hope step. Believe that God exists and that I matter to Him. Let's say that. Believe that God exists and that I matter to Him. And the corresponding healing attitude is, I believe God can help me. I believe God can help me. Remember, the denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's our tendency to refuse to admit that we struggle with hurts and hang-ups and habits. God has an antidote for denial. Did you know that? God has an antidote, a medicine that will heal us of denial, and it is called pain. God knows that most of us are so hard-headed that He has to use adversity and pain to get our attention. We are so often just like old Jonah. Remember, God said, Jonah, I want you to go to the enemies of your people, the Assyrians. I want you to go to their capital city, Nineveh. And I want you to go preach to them that they ought to repent. Because if they don't, I'm going to bring judgment and destruction upon them. And Jonah's like, God, that sounds like a good idea. These people are against me and your people, and I think it's a good idea for you to wipe them out. And God's going, Jonah, I love these people. I want them to be saved. I want them to repent. And so I want you to go. And Jonah's like, no way. I'm not doing it. And so, you know, he runs away from God instead of running toward God. You know how the story goes, right? You know, and then he winds up in an all-air-conditioned submarine, right? No, he's in the stinky belly of a whale with all the joy that came with that. And, you know, and he gets hurried on his way to Nineveh. But he didn't get out of that whale until he recognized before God that he was spiritually poor. He was morally bankrupt, and he mourned over his condition. I agree with what Rick Warren wrote. Rick Warren wrote, "We rarely change when we see the light. We change when we feel the heat. We don't change until our fear of change is exceeded by the pain." God's wake-up call may cause sorrow and pain in your life. But also note, and this is a verse that Martin read at the beginning of the service, also note what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, not all pain is bad. Not all sorrow is bad. The Bible tells us there is a kind of mourning, a kind of pain and sorrow that is destructive. But there's also one that can bring you to repentance, and that leads to blessing. Paul said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. So when Jesus said, happy, blessed are those who mourn, he doesn't tell us that we should walk around all sad sack and crying all the time. Doesn't say, live your life with a mournful countenance. He is telling us, that you can repent and find meaning in your sorrow. You know, there's a lot of Christians who have come to the belief that the more miserable they are, the more holy they are. They have perfected what I like to call the Baptist holy look. You know the look? Looks like they're suffering from a combination of acid indigestion and a migraine headache. And you look, though, at the words, blessed, and how they're best translated, happy. And it sounds so contradictory. The way to happiness is to mourn. Let me remind you again that none of these Beatitudes are standalone verses. They are steps that are taken in sequence. Each step is important on the road to blessing. When you see yourself as being poor in spirit, it breaks your heart. And it causes you to mourn and to repent. And that's when you begin to cheer up and begin to experience the second part of the Beatitude, that you shall be comforted. Notice that's a promise. You shall be comforted. So let's look at this second step in detail. And let's notice three ways that we can experience God's restoration and healing in our lives. All right, this is pretty simple stuff. But first, I must acknowledge God's existence. I've got to acknowledge that God exists. Is there really a God? Or is he just the product of our imagination? The most basic question of faith is this. Did God create man, or did man create God? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The first thing that we have to deal with is a crisis of our faith. I must acknowledge God's existence. I must earnestly, and this is step two, I must earnestly believe that God exists and I matter to him. George Barna, one of our nation's best researchers, in a survey found that currently 95% of Americans believe God exists. Another surprising fact is that by examining trends, there are fewer atheists in the United States today than there were 100 years ago. Now, is that surprising to you? You see, we like to think of our modern society as falling away into secularism and all that stuff and all them other isms that should be wasms. But there's actually fewer atheists now. And so this really piqued the interest of some researchers. Why is it, then, that we have fewer atheists? Now, the ones we do have tend to be a little louder and more in your face than they used to be. But why are there fewer atheists? The Washington Post, a number of years ago, way back in 2005, had an article. And it was entitled, Atheism in Decline Everywhere. And here was some interesting thing that the writers of the article had uncovered. They wrote, two developments are plaguing atheism these days. One is that it appears to be losing its scientific underpinnings. The other is the historical experience of hundreds of millions of people worldwide that atheists are in no position to claim the moral high ground. British philosopher Anthony Flew, once as hard-nosed a humanist as any, has turned his back on atheism, saying it is impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Mr. Flew has embraced the concept of intelligent design, a stunning desertion of a former intellectual ambassador of secular humanism to the belief in some form of intelligence behind the design of the universe. Well, that's not news to us. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote that God's fingerprints can be clearly seen in the design of our world. The Bible says in Romans 1:20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. Oh, for centuries and centuries. We've looked up at the night sky, haven't we? And looked at all the stars and wondered, you know, how can all this be? And so we've continued to look. And we've got some modern tools, great telescopes. And we've been amazed by the Hubble Space Telescope orbiting the Earth. And so without light pollution from planet Earth and the atmosphere in the way, and how we've been able to look, and we've seen millions and millions of galaxies. And there are things like this out there, the Sombrero Galaxy. Uniquely shaped, beautiful. I just love looking at the picture of the Sombrero Galaxy and wonder about that and all that went in. And we remember what David wrote in the 8th Psalm. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. And then he went on to say in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The more we uncover in science, the point is, the harder and harder it gets not to believe in God. There was a woman one time who lived next door to an atheist. And every morning she walked out on her porch with her morning coffee, and she would always have the habit of looking at the beautiful morning and shouting, "Praise the Lord!" And her neighbor, who was on the porch drinking his coffee next door, would always shout back, "There is no Lord!" And this had gone on for a long time. And one day things got tough for her. And so she went out on her porch and she said, "Praise the Lord! But Lord, you know this, Lord. I'm broke and I'm hungry today. Lord, can you send me some groceries?" After a while, she went back inside, and the old atheist next door said, "Yeah, I'm going to get her." So he ran down to the grocery store, got her a bag of groceries, and put on her door and rang her bell. And she opened the door and looked down, saw the groceries. "Praise the Lord!" And the man jumped out from behind the bushes and said, "Ha! There is no Lord. I bought the groceries." He said, "Nope, praise the Lord. God brought me the groceries, and he had the devil pay for it." You've got to acknowledge God's existence. But that's not enough. That's not enough. The next truth is this. I must understand God's character. Once you've come to the belief that there is a God, you've got to ask yourself the question, well, what kind of God is he? We know that God is invisible, but did you know that the invisible God chose to reveal himself 2,000 years ago in a person that we could see, touch, and hear, the person of Jesus Christ? Colossians 1:15 tells us that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to know what God's like, what is his character like, all you have to do is examine Jesus. And what does the Bible through Jesus teach us that God is really like? We know this about God. We know that God knows all about my situation. Whatever you're going through, whatever hell or high water you may be going through, God knows all about your situation. Psalm 56 and verse 8, and I like this verse from the Message. Psalm 56:8 in the Message says, "You've kept track of my every toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear is entered in your ledger, each ache written in your book." God knows you better than you know yourself. You may be going, "Nobody knows the trouble I'm dealing with in my marriage. Nobody knows the trouble I'm dealing with at work. Nobody knows the trouble I'm going through with my kids. Nobody knows the depths of my depression and despair. Nobody knows how fearful I am of the future." God knows it better than you do. God knows. God's with you 24 hours a day. God hears everything you say. God knows every thought that crosses your mind. And the amazing thing is, in spite of all that, is that God still loves you, and he could not love you anymore. He knows all about your situation. So recognize that God knows all about my situation, and also know about this about the character of God, is that God cares about my situation. He cares for you like a perfect father. The Bible says in Psalm 103, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." God knows how frail you are. He sees through all the bravado that we put up. He knows how fragile we are. And he's not some uncaring deity who created you and says, "Okay, you're on your own now." He cares enough about you that what matters to you matters to him. Oh, how many of us that have had teenagers or currently have teenagers have heard I don't care. I don't care. Or whatever. You're never going to hear, I don't care, from God. And you're never going to get, whatever. And you know how I flip my bangs up, you know, whatever. You never get that from God. He cares about you more than any earthly father could. So if God knows all about my situation, and if God cares about my situation, there's one more thing I got to know about His character. And that is, God can change me and my situation. We fall into the trap of thinking that change is impossible. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. God may change me. God may change the situation. Or God may change both of those things. But you must believe. Have faith. You must believe that God has the power to change you and your situation. The Bible tells us that one day Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. And there's a man who'd been laying by that pool for 38 years. He was crippled. Legend said that when the angel stirred the waters, that the first one to enter the water would be healed. Nobody knew if that was really true or not. But everybody, all these sick and indigent folks were laying around hoping to be the first in the water. And Jesus goes up to that crippled man, laying there on his mat, and Jesus asks the most unusual question. It's the most outstanding part of this story to me. He goes up to the man. He's crippled, laying there, been laying there for 38 years by the water. And Jesus goes up to him and asks him a question. And he asks, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? That's strange, isn't it? Isn't it obvious he wants to be healed? No, it's not so obvious. You see, as strange as it sounds, there are people who grow so comfortable in their weakness that they use their pain and suffering as an excuse for not living the standard God calls them to. It wasn't until the man looked Jesus in the eye and said, yes, I want to be healed, that Jesus then said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go. The Lord comes to us today, and He asks us the same question. We cry out, and we say, Lord, I want to have a happy, fulfilled life in You. Lord, I really want my heart to change. I want my circumstances to change. And Jesus comes up to us just like that man laying there for 38 years. And He goes, do you really want to change? Do you really want to be healed? It's a real thinker of a question, isn't it? Have you found the lack of willpower to change? Well, join the club. But when you reach that point, God comes along and says, I've got all the power you need to change. Paul said in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, I pray that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave God says, I'm offering you that same power. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to change? And that brings us to the last thing. I must accept God's offer. When Jesus asked that man laying by the pool, do you want to be healed? And he said, yes. Jesus said, stand up. Now that took a step of faith. He hadn't stood up in 38 years at least. And Jesus said, stand up. Now you know that in that man's mind, there was a thought, I'm going to fall down if I try to stand up, like I always do. But he looked Jesus in the eye and he stood. Look again at the healing attitude for this step. I believe God can help me. Look up here. I have the verse in the message. The Beatitude of Matthew 5:4. You're blessed when you're saddened because it seems you've lost control. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. How do you find the power of God to change? When God inhabits your life through Jesus Christ, He brings in His Spirit that power. 2 Timothy 1:7, the Spirit that God gives us fills us with power, love, and self-control. The key, the step, I must believe God and receive His help. I've got a gift. It's an early Christmas gift. Many of you know what this is. This is the famous Griffith Black Raspberry homemade jelly. And I've got a gift. There it is. I'm offering it. I'm offering it. What is it? There you go. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I could have left that sitting there on that altar all day and say, I give it to whoever wants it. But until you come and take it, like Delmi did, you're not going to get it. I could have taken that jar and I could have thrown it to you. And you could have went, I'm not taking that. Until you reached out and took it, it is never yours. That's what we have to do with God's power and God's help. God's saying, here it is. And the Lord says, you just got to receive it. How do we receive it? We cry out and ask Him to give it to us in prayer. You know, when you're driving a car, there's a dangerous area that we refer to as a blind spot, right? You know, especially when you're on an interstate or a freeway. The car starts to pass you on either side, and you lose sight of them in your rearview mirror, and they're in that place where you can't quite see them in your side view mirror. You know, every accident I've almost been in, it always seems those close calls, it always seems that there was a car in my blind spot and I started to change lanes and the car has to honk. You've had people, if you've driven very long, you've had people do it to you, and you've done it to other people. We all have blind spots in our lives. We can be blind to how much we're hurting. We can be blind to how much we're hung up on something. We can be blind to how our habits are dragging us down. And our default position is to live in that blind spot, to live in denial, to say, I've got it all under control, God. I don't need your help. Maybe today's message is that wake-up call. Sometimes God sends people into your life to help you see your blind spot. There's an old ranching proverb growing up around cattle and all that, and one I remember from my childhood. It's kind of plain spoken. Excuse the plainness of it. I'll clean it up, though, for you, since I'm standing in the pulpit and in the house of the Lord. But it basically says, if someone calls you the rear end of a horse, if they call you a horse's rear once, ignore it. If two people call you the rear end of a horse, look in the mirror. And if three people call you the rear end of a horse, buy a saddle. Think about it if you didn't get it. If three people are saying, you know, you're a workaholic, buy a saddle. Three people saying, you're an alcoholic, buy a saddle. If three people are saying, you're a rageaholic, you can't control your temper, buy a saddle. If three people are telling you, you're a control freak, buy a saddle. But you know what? Scratch that advice. Don't buy a saddle. Get a yoke. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You may be completely out of strength. And you're wondering, Lord, am I going to make it? Well, when you get to that point, that's when step one kicks in, remember? Remember step one? I recognize that I'm not God. I'm not God. And that's when you embrace that first healing attitude. I'm totally helpless. And then you move to the second step. Believe that God exists and that you matter to Him. And embrace this healing attitude. I believe God can help me. Do you believe that? Then let Him. Get out of your blind spot. Put on the yoke of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you bless this time of response to your message. Lord, that you would help us each to take these two steps and to embrace this attitude that we need in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There is a Want you.